In the days of the American Revolutionary War, a preacher by the name of Peter Miller lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Ephrata is a small town about 70 miles northwest of Philadelphia, which was the nation's capital at the time. Peter Miller was a good friend of George Washington's. In the same town as Miller, there was a man by the name of Michael Whitman. He was a guy who was always in trouble with the law. He was a very serious troublemaker for the preacher himself, Peter Miller. Finally, as time went, Whitman was involved in treason. He was arrested. He was sentenced to death. He was held at Philadelphia. The preacher started out on foot, walked the whole 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead for Whitman's life. He was admitted into Washington's presence and he begged for the life of the traitor. Washington refused. He said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend, Peter. We've known each other a long time, but I simply cannot do this." Preacher said, "My friend, this guy is the most bitter enemy I have." Washington was quite shocked by that statement. He said, "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" That puts the matter in a different light. "I will grant the request, the pardon, immediately." Peter Miller and Michael Whitman walked back home together. He'd saved him from the very shadow of death. They were best friends from that day forward. This preacher set an excellent example of what we call grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, "When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What is man's greatest need? Many in our culture would answer that man's greatest need is education. Give a person a good education and they'll become a productive member of society. Others would say that man's greatest need is prosperity. Give him material goods, he'll live a good life. Some would argue that man's greatest need is physical health and well-being. As long as people are physically and emotionally healthy, everything else will fall into place. I would say that man's greatest need is forgiveness of sins. But there is no forgiveness without grace. In Acts 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks of the ministry, the service he had received from the Lord Jesus, quote, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The word gospel means good news, and grace means undeserved or unmerited favor. Merit is defined as something that entitles a person to a reward or simply to be worthy of something. Grace means unworthy favor, favor toward those who are unworthy, undeserved favor. And so Paul was given the ministry to proclaim the good news that God has provided a way of salvation for sinners, and that he had done this without requiring merit or worth on the part of sinners. But before we can begin to appreciate why the grace of God is good news, we must understand that man needs grace. The Bible describes man's true condition in various places. For example, Romans 3, verse 23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Romans 6, 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Sin brings spiritual death. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates one from God. What these passages really mean to us is, first, we must all plead guilty. Every accountable person has sinned. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can never demand a relationship with God. We can never demand entrance into heaven because somehow we are good enough. We deserve to be in a relationship with God. We're just fine people. We deserve to go to heaven. Even the best of us is without worth in God's sight. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." So we must all plead guilty. Second, our sins have alienated us from God. By our transgressions, we lose our relationship with God. We experience spiritual death or separation from God. If this condition is left unchecked, it will result in eternal separation from God. While in that state of spiritual death or separation, we are dead to God and our prayers are not heard. 1 Peter chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 34, says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we must all plead guilty. We must recognize that our sins have alienated us from God. And third, as sinners, we cannot accomplish the removal of our guilt on our own. We cannot run away from this guilt. We cannot work our way out of this guilt. We cannot purchase the removal of this guilt. We cannot just say a prayer to have our guilt removed. Some people say the sinner's prayer. Some people talk about praying through. Nothing in the Bible teaches such. So let us be careful that we don't become deceived by some idea of our own goodness. We're all sinners in need of salvation. It's fair to say then that the first requirement of salvation is the recognition of our own guilt. Once we acknowledge our sinfulness, we're in a position to appreciate how grace was provided. The Bible makes it clear that out of love, God has provided his Son. Because God loved us, he sent his Son to die, that we might have eternal life. Well-known passage, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son," which is the idea of the word begotten, "so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Because God loved us, he made his Son a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. New International Version is helpful there. It says to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation is a sacrifice that's designed to appease. Some of these are words we don't use often. Appease means to quiet or to satisfy a need, to pacify by meeting a demand. So we could just say, as you see on the screen, propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies. So God has offered his Son as a sacrifice designed to satisfy himself or appease his own wrath. And that leads to a related point. First, out of love, God has provided his Son. And second, out of justice, God has provided his Son. To satisfy God's justice, he provided redemption, being purchased back, bought back into his favor through the blood of his Son. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26 says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's grace is his part. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. Verse 24 again, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God solely by grace gave his Son, not because anybody deserved it, solely because of his undeserved favor, he gave his Son in order to provide the means of forgiveness. As we've talked about, man is separated from God by his sin. He is undeserving of forgiveness, but by the blood of Christ, the penalty is paid so that one can be declared free from guilt or justified, and he can be brought back into a relationship with God, redeemed. Verse 25 again, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This means of forgiveness is granted only to those who by faith access God's grace. By faith. But the text doesn't say, and nowhere in the Bible does it say, by faith alone. But by faith. Faith is the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. Verse 26 again, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. His conduct is according to what is right. By providing payment for the penalty of sin, the majesty of God's law is upheld by the fact that Christ bears the sins of us all. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, for he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He promises to save no one but believers. But again, believers are defined in Scripture as those who walk according to faith. Getting a little ring of feedback here. I'm maybe the only one picking up on that. That's chapter 4, verse 12. Those who walk according to faith. God's grace, therefore, functions in this way. His justice requires an appropriate sacrifice for sin. Because he loves us, he provided his son as the sacrifice for sin. And God recognizes the death of Jesus on the cross as a suitable ransom for our sins, paid in full. So to satisfy both his justice and his love, God has graciously provided salvation through Jesus Christ. What we cannot earn, what we cannot merit, what we cannot purchase, what we cannot do, God has provided for us. But at this point, it needs to be understood that the provision of grace, God making grace available to mankind, is not unconditional. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. And so we need to consider how grace is to be received. And in a statement that is shocking to many in the religious world, probably most in the religious world, receiving God's grace, his saving grace, requires obedience. We're told in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that Jesus is the author, or the source is the literal meaning of the word there, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Doesn't say to all who have faith alone, to all who say the sinner's prayer again, to all who accept Jesus as their personal Savior. It says to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. Freedom from sin comes when one is willing to obey from the heart. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. When did you obey from the heart? When did they obey from the heart? When were they set free from sin? If you go back to the first 5, 6, 7 verses in that same chapter, verses 5 through 7, talking about the fact that we were baptized into his death in verses 3 and 4, he said, if you've been united with him in death like this, in baptism, we will certainly also be united with him in resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been free from sin. So they were set free from sin when they obeyed the teaching. They obeyed the teaching when they obeyed the gospel, when they were baptized into Christ. This obedience in a bigger way, a more fundamental way, involves trusting in Christ as the Son of God, believing or trusting in him. Believing carries the idea of trust. We know the passage again, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But repentance is also taught in the Bible. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 17:30, Paul said, truly this times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, if you have to repent, you're not saved by faith alone. It's faith plus repentance. They're not rolled up in some package either. You can believe and not repent. Obedience involves confessing your faith before men. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Some appeal to this passage. All you have to do is confess and believe. So then according to that, you don't have to repent. You don't have to have a change of heart. These are a few examples that show that you simply cannot go to one or two particular verses in the Bible and draw an ultimate conclusion all the time. But this obedience culminates or concludes with being buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. On the day of Pentecost, people were brought to a recognition of their guilt before God, and they asked Peter, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Now that you understand what's required of you, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But it needs to be understood that such obedience has nothing to do with meriting or earning one's salvation. Salvation, again, is by grace and not by works of righteousness which we have done. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of our righteous things that we had done, but by God's mercy," leaving the text now, "he saves us," we're told in the rest of that verse, verse 5, "through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The verse goes on to say, I'll read verse 5 again, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He has saved us through the washing of regeneration," or rebirth, "and renewal by the Holy Spirit." When a penitent sinner who trusts in Jesus is baptized into Christ, he or she is united with Christ by baptism into his death, and he is raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 that I alluded to a while ago. "Don't you know," Paul writes, "that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death." That's when they obeyed. "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." New life in Christ does not begin until one is raised from the waters of baptism. He or she is clothed with Christ and then is able to enjoy all the blessings made possible by Jesus' death and resurrected life. Through such a washing of rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, one is truly born again of the water and the Spirit. That's precisely what John chapter 3, verse 5 means. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever felt like, do you ever feel like you don't deserve to be forgiven? Well, that's the right feeling. Because nobody deserves to be forgiven. That's why we need God's grace, his undeserving favor. Might ask, why don't more people respond to God's saving grace? Well, it may be that some don't understand the need for grace. They see themselves as good moral people, yet in numerous examples of salvation in the book of Acts, we see people being saved who were deeply religious, who were very moral already. One who comes to mind would be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But as Isaiah said, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Maybe that some are not aware of the provision of grace, how God has provided for that. They may think that they're simply too sinful to receive God's grace. But God desires all to be saved. And he's provided Christ as a ransom for all. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Well, some may recognize their need for grace. Some may understand the provision that was made by God for grace. But some or many have not been taught the proper way to receive God's grace. As I've indicated a few times already, many are taught to say the sinner's prayer. That's popular among some of the most famous preachers. Not a word about it in the Bible. They're simply not told what Jesus and the apostles commanded people to do to receive God's grace. They're not reading their Bible. They're reading modern day literature. People need to listen to Christ and to the apostles. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Already mentioned the other verses that refer clearly to baptism as forgiving one's sins, washing away one's sins. What is your relationship to God? Have you received and obeyed the gospel of the grace of God? If you haven't, we're getting ready to stand and sing a song. You can make that need known while together we stand and sing.